In this first section today, I'm going to talk about the importance of history. So today, that's what we're going to begin with in our first lecture, talking sort of from a biblical perspective to understand the importance of history. Now, as I bring forth this material to you in these church history lectures, we're not going to be spending a lot of time in the Bible, because the focus of this course is not biblical study. The focus of this course is historical study, and to try to understand history as God has allowed us to see it, perceive it, research it, balance it, understand it through the centuries. But I think that it's very helpful at the very beginning for us to get some very foundational understanding that God reveals in His Word that He has a purpose, a plan for history. God has a purpose that He reveals in history, but God also has a purpose for the study of history. There's a few passages that I'd like to demonstrate this from. The first one being Psalm 78. So I'm going to begin by reading to you the first four verses of Psalm 78. Now, Psalm 78 is one of a few historical psalms. In other words, there's a few psalms in the collection of 150 psalms which focus on history. And here in Psalm 78, the main point of it, as you go throughout the psalm, it's a long psalm. The main point of it is that we must not repeat our bad history. We must never be unbelieving as our forefathers in the past were. And it would be an interesting psalm to go through and study in some depth. If you're interested in that, I would recommend to you the teaching I have on my own YouTube channel. I have a standalone teaching just on Psalm 78. You can look it up online on my YouTube channel. But I just want to go through the first seven verses here of Psalm 78. Let's begin with the first four verses where we read simply this. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wonderful works that He has done. And if you take a look just at those first four verses of Psalm 78, you see that this is a wisdom psalm that was written to instruct the people of God. That's why he begins with the phrase, "Give ear, O my people, to my law." And the theme throughout Psalm 78 is the goodness and the kindness of God to his stubborn and rebellious people. It was authored by a man named Asaph, and he began by asking for the attention of God's people so that they could hear the wisdom he would speak. And in verse 2, he begins his words of wisdom by saying, "I will open my mouth in a parable." Now, Psalm 49 is another wisdom psalm with reference to a proverb or parable and even the dark sayings. And when he uses that phrase, dark sayings, in verse 2, it doesn't have in mind hidden or mystical knowledge, but things that can simply be difficult to understand. Riddles that could be good topics for instruction. And sometimes history is hard to understand. Let's think for a moment why we might say that history can be hard to understand. Well, number one, and I think this is maybe one of the biggest points, we have an incomplete record from the past. I think what a challenge that is to deal with. We have an incomplete record of what's happened in the past. The only thing we have are documents and such that have survived. There are many truths, there are many records, there are many stories that were never written down, or if they were written down, that paper, that parchment, that papyrus is lost to history. We have an incomplete record from the past. That's why history can be hard to understand. But there's a second reason as well. we may misunderstand history because of the distance that we have in time, in culture, and in language. You know, we understand that as we take a look at the world, the globe today, that there are people who are separated by geography, they're separated by culture, they're separated by language, and it's not always easy for us to understand them because we live in a different place. We have at least somewhat of a different culture around us. We speak different languages. We have, in some sense, different life experiences. Now, when you add to the fact of all that diversity in the world right now, add to it this dynamic, the distance of generations, then we understand that it can be very easy to misunderstand the past. That's a second reason why history can be hard to understand. Here's a third reason why history can be hard to understand, because we may have an agenda and refuse evidence to the contrary. Now, this is very common in a study of history. We have one thing that we're looking for, and we find that one thing, and we pretend like everything else from the past doesn't even exist. Well, that's not an honest way to understand history. To understand history honestly, not only do we have to deal with the things that might argue for the things we believe in, but also for the things that might argue against our prior beliefs. And that's not always easy to do. Hey, if I could be very upfront with you, I see that as being a huge problem in the study of history today. People study history with a predetermined conclusion, and then they just look for things from history to add or to support their predetermined conclusions. And that could be bad enough in doing that. But worst of all, they ignore evidence to the contrary that they may run across in history. So three reasons why history may be hard to understand, and I'm sure we could think of more if we took the time to, but we have an incomplete record from the past. We may misunderstand because of distance in time, culture, and language. And thirdly, we may have an agenda and refuse to account for evidence to the contrary. I can't remember where exactly I read this, but I know I read it when I was in university and in my historical studies. I read something, I want to say, but it was a man named Jacques Barzun, who wrote a book on the methods of history, but I may have that citation wrong. But this is the phrase that was very memorable to me. He said this: history is an art that must not neglect the known facts. Let me read that to you again. History is an art that must not neglect the known facts. There is something creative. There is something artistic, if you will, to the study of history. But we have to be faithful to the facts as we know them. So yes, there is something creative. Yes, there is something culturally and rooted in our own time and experience. But the important thing is that it must not neglect the known facts. Let me go back to the beginning of Psalm 78 and read that for you once again. Matter of fact, this time I'll put the words up before you so that we can sort of follow along. Psalm 78, beginning at verse 1. Give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Now, did you notice what it said there in verse 3? That which we have heard and known and our fathers have told us. Asaph was not going to bring up new things for discussion, but things that were already known to Israel of his day. And he was going to do it in this sense. Verse 4 says, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord. You see, Asaph knew that what would follow in Psalm 78 came from events and themes recorded from their fathers. And they also knew, or Asaph also knew, that what they had received, they had to pass on to the next generation. They had a responsibility to not hide them from their children. And friend, I want to give you a sense of responsibility right here as you learn something of church history in the course that we're going to walk through together. Learning these things, learning about what God has done in history and is doing in the world today, you have a responsibility to tell your children about that. History is helpful. It should be known, it should be taught, and it should be passed on from generation to generation. As a matter of fact, the psalmist said, Asaph said in Psalm 78, verse 4, he said these words, "The praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done." You see, Asaph was concerned about passing on at least three things to the next generation. Number one, he was concerned to pass on the praises of the Lord. He wanted to teach them that God was worthy of our adoration and praise, our adoration and gratitude. Secondly, he wanted to pass on to them God's strength, God's power and greatness above and beyond everything else. Then third, he wanted to pass on the story of God's wonderful works, that is God's power and greatness in active assistance to his people. Friends, this is what we simply need to focus on. We want to see what God is doing in history. Now, as we make our way through this course, we're going to learn about this apostle. We're going to learn about this apologist. We're going to learn about this bishop, this pope, this king, this monk, this theologian, on and on and on. But more than anything, we want to give a notice to what God is doing in history. And it remains good and necessary for us to understand these things and to pass them on. We should speak often about them and tell them continually. Tell other people the unfolding story of how God has done wonderful things in and through his people. Now, when it says that phrase, to tell of the wonderful things, we're not trying to deny the evil things, the bad things. Because let's be honest, in many ways and in many aspects, the story of church history is a dark story. It's a story of the repeated failure of men, just like Psalm 78 is going to be the story of Israel's repeated failure. Nevertheless, over even man's failure, we have the great story of God's goodness. So again, we want to see and understand the hand of God as he moves in and through history. Let me give you a quote from a Bible commentator that I appreciate, G. Campbell Morgan. G. Campbell Morgan wrote this. He said this, quote, "History should ever be the record of the works of God. That is to emphasize the important factor. History thus written and thus taught will so affect the hope and memory in youth as to constrain it to obedience to the God revealed, and this is the way of life for man and nation." Well, amen to that. We need to understand what God is doing in history, and when we do, we will see the strength and the wonderful works of God. We won't necessarily see the strength or the wonderful works of people. As I said before, Psalm 78 is remarkably honest about the failings of God's people. History is often the story of man's failure and God's faithfulness. And maybe, just maybe, by understanding some of the failures of our brothers and sisters, and maybe those who weren't our brothers and sisters, maybe those who pretended to be our brothers and sisters in the past and in centuries past, maybe we can learn how to walk more faithfully to God today. Hopefully, that's a lesson that we learn. Charles Spurgeon said, "Those who forget God's works are sure to fail in their own." And I would say amen to that. All right, let me continue on next to the next few verses. Again, we're not going to go through all of Psalm 78, even though it would be worthy for us to do, because it is a very historical psalm. But Psalm 78, starting at verse 5 and reading verses 5, 6, and 7, we read this. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. Now, if you notice there in verse 5, it said that he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel. Asaph is using that poetic tool of repetition in Hebrew poetry. He's using it for style and emphasis and describing one of the greatest of God's wonderful works, the giving of God's word, his law to Israel. And why? Verse 5 says that they should make them known to their children. God gave his word to Israel so that it would be transmitted to the following generations. You know, if you think about it, the revelation of God's word could perish, or it could be utterly irrelevant if it is not passed on to the next generation. But he wanted them to do this, verse 6, that they may arise and declare them to their generation. You see, what we want to be able to teach our children is about the word of God that needs to pass on from generation to generation. But we also want to teach them about the work of God, what God has done and is doing in the world. They should be taught to teach their children so that the word and work of God will continue throughout the generations. I like what the Bible commentator of several hundred years ago, Adam Clark, said about this. He said that he saw five generations mentioned. He spoke of the fathers, their children, the generation to come, and their children, and their children. So for five generations mentioned right there in Psalm 78, that's how energetic we should be about telling the story of God's word, of course. We never want to get far away from our Bibles, but also God's work, and especially as God has worked in history. Why? Verse 7 says, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God. The purpose of communicating to the next generation, again, and what are we communicating? The word of God and the work of God. We're doing it so that they would learn to trust God for themselves, never forgetting his wonderful works. This is an important lesson from history. If we study history correctly, it's going to make us trust God more and trust ourselves less. It'll drive us to do what it says right there in verse 7, but to keep his commandments. You see, as Psalm 78 will continue, it's going to speak very frankly, very straightforwardly about the failures of Israel again and again and again before God. The lesson was, learn from the mistakes of the previous generations. Now look, there are many wonderful peaks of victory and glory that we will see in church history. There's many things that we will say, oh, I wish the church was like that today. But then there's many other lessons that we're going to learn that tell us, no, we should avoid some of those errors. So this is what we want to do. And I think Psalm 78 gives us a good guideline for this. Now, I do want to emphasize an important truth here. Church history is not scripture. We base our faith and our belief on the Bible, not on church history. I think there's much that we can learn that's relevant towards understanding and interpreting the Bible from our study of church history. But fundamentally, we believe in the authority of Scripture because we see that often men and women in the history of the church have got it wrong. We don't want to follow in their same footsteps. We want to give the priority to the scriptures themselves in our understanding. But we can learn from what God has done among men. And we can learn from what men have done towards God. The lessons that we learn will often be bitter. Sometimes they'll be dark. But you know what? Sometimes we're going to see some bright and glorious peaks, summit peaks, as we go through and understand the scriptures. All right, that's sort of setting a framework. Psalm 78 speaking to us about how we have a biblical basis for being interested in history. God is interested in history. God wants us to learn history and to pass on history. We find that established by what we saw there in Psalm 78. But now I want to speak to you about the phenomenon of Christianity being a historically grounded faith. Please listen to me carefully. Christianity is not a religion founded primarily on philosophical truths, but it's founded primarily on historical events. The idea of history is essential to Christianity. You could even say, as I'll explain in just a moment, history is the core of the gospel message. Again, I just want to emphasize this. Christianity is founded on historical events, not philosophical or theological ideas. Well, what are the historical events that Christianity is founded upon? Let's take a look at that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7. If you have a Bible, turn there. If not, take a look here at the screen. Starting at verse 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we read, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles." Here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians the content of the gospel which he preached. Now, friends, I don't know if you're aware, but there's a lot of people today talking about the gospel. And I think that's a good thing, isn't it? We want to have gospel ministry and gospel counseling and gospel evangelism and gospel-centered churches and gospel this and gospel that. Praise the Lord for all of that. But do you really know what the foundation of the gospel is? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 7, in that section, Paul told us exactly what the foundation of the gospel is. It is historical events. That Christ died for our sins, according to the scripture, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day. And then you could put as a subpoint under number 3 that again and again, he was seen by people. And again, those are historically verifiable events. Look, this is just what I'm trying to get across to you. Whether or not Jesus of Nazareth was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem on a afternoon in the Passover season, somewhere around 29 or 30 AD, that either happened in history or it did not. It's not just a nice story. It's not something that is valuable as a story, even if it never really happened. It happened in time and space. In time and space, in real history as we would know it, Jesus died, he was buried, and he rose again, and then he was seen by many. Now, this is presented to us as a series of historical truths, facts, things that cannot be denied. You can't remove the truth of that history and still keep a truthful Christianity. I just want to stress this. You cannot keep Christianity if you say, well, it doesn't really matter whether or not Jesus actually died on a cross. You can't keep Christianity and say, it doesn't really matter whether or not he was buried, whether or not he rose again the third day. No, all of this matters. All of this is important. And it's important in time and space as historical events. I just really want to emphasize with you, please notice that the gospel is centered on historical events, things that happened in time and space. Very important for us to understand. Historical events are at the core of the Christian message. Here's another place that describes it. Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, describes the historical accuracy and the reliability that the writers of the New Testament were concerned with. You'll see what I mean to you. Follow closely as I read to you Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Here's what we read. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Now, if you notice Luke's words in that text, he's really making a focus, he's really keeping a strong sense on the historic events of the gospel. He talks about an orderly narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us. He talks about people who were eyewitnesses of things that actually happened. He talks about those who had a perfect understanding of things from the very first. He talks about writing an orderly account. Why? So that someone might know the certainty of those things. I just want that passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and from Luke chapter 1 to really ground you in the idea that Christianity is a religion that has a historical core. This is not a faith. It is not a religion founded primarily on philosophy or even theological ideas. Well, this thinker has this idea and this philosopher has another idea. Forget all that. God did things in time and space, and they are recorded for us in the record of history. So just to emphasize once again, Christianity is founded on historical events, not philosophical or theological ideas. Now, are there philosophical and theological ideas that are important to Christianity? Absolutely, yes. But those are not the core of what Christianity is all about. Now, in the beginning here, the first half hour or so of this first lecture, we've talked about Psalm 78, we've talked about 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and we've talked about Luke chapter 1. That may be the most scripture that you're going to get in any one of these lectures on the history of Christianity, because our main focus is going to be on the historical record, not the biblical record, although I should say, the next class that we have together is going to focus on the history of the church in apostolic times. In other words, in the times of what we would call the New Testament. Of course, we'll be taking a look at New Testament passages in that. But once we get beyond the time that's covered by the New Testament, then we'll take a look and sort of get an idea of more directly historical studies. Now, even with saying that, I want to point out to you that there are many early non-Christian historical references to Jesus and Christianity. Every once in a while, you'll run into a skeptic or an atheist or someone who claims to be reevaluating or deconstructing their Christian faith, whatever they want to call it. Maybe you'll run across a person like that, and they will speak or write as if The Bible is the only place where we know of Jesus. Now, I will say that the record we have of the person and work of Jesus Christ in the Bible is so far superior to anything we have otherwise, we understand that perfectly. However, I do want to notice, I do want to really make clear to you that there are several reliable early mentions of Jesus in other historic documents. And I just want to stress, these are existing historical documents. At the very beginning, I told you that one of the limitations we have in studying history is that we can only deal with what we have, with what survives. And it's interesting to see that there are many references in secular or non-Christian references to Jesus in history, apart from the record that we have in the New Testament. Now, this first one that I'm going to mention to you is really kind of speculative. I don't want you to put too much weight on this first one that I mentioned to you, but I find it interesting, so I just thought that I would pass it on to you. There is in the writings of a man named Julius Africanus, who mentioned a historian named Thallus, who wrote about AD 52, and Julius Africanus says that Thallus recorded the earthquake and the darkness on the earth at the time of the crucifixion of Jesus. We find this recorded in the Chronicle of Theophanes by George Syncellus, who, if I remember right, was a 9th century Christian writer. Okay, here's how this reference goes. There was a Roman historian named Thallus. Now, we know about Thallus. He's referenced by many different people, both secular and Christian, in the early centuries of Christianity. And he was mentioned by a Christian historian named Julius Africanus. And we only have fragments of the writings of Thallus that survive. But again, he's mentioned by many writers in the ancient world. This Christian historian, Julius Africanus, wrote a 5-volume history, the Chronographia, that no longer exists. It's been lost to history. But a 9th century Christian writer named George Syncellus, he was from Palestine, but he lived in Constantinople. He gave this citation from the Chronologia of Julius Africanus in his own Chronicle of Theophanes. So again, I know this is complicated. This is George Syncellus quoting Julius Africanus, who was quoting Thallus. And this is what they say. Again, I don't want to put too much weight on this. I just find it interesting and thought I would bring it before you. This is what Syncellus records here. He says, "On the whole world, there pressed a most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in his 3rd book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun." Now again, that's in the writing of George Syncellus from the 9th century, who quoted an early Christian historian named Julius Africanus, who was quoting Thallus. And again, it's not much to build on in here. I don't want to exaggerate the importance of this. But we can see in this, perhaps, a reference to a lost reference to a lost reference without any specific mention of Jesus or a New Testament character. So we don't want to make too much of this. But it is an interesting early, possible early mention of a New Testament event. That, of course, being the earthquake that was recorded at the crucifixion of Jesus, described in Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. Okay, that one is pretty speculative. Let's go on to the ones that are much more easy to understand and sort of get a handle on. There is a letter from a Syrian man named Mara Bar Serapion. He wrote sometime after AD 73, and he wrote to his son, and in his letter, he spoke of Jesus in a completely historical context. again, if we just go to this particular quote from this letter of Mara Bar Saparian, you can see exactly what we mean here. Here we find this from the letter of Mara Bar Saparian. What else can we say? Again, this is a letter from a father to a son. What else can we say when the wise are forcibly dragged off by tyrants, their wisdom is captured by insults, and their minds are oppressed and without defense? What advantage did the Athenians gain from murdering Socrates? Famine and plague came upon them as a punishment for their crime. What advantage did the men of Samos gain from burning Pythagoras? In a moment, their land was covered with sand. Now notice the next line. What advantage did the Jews gain from executing their wise king? It was just after that their kingdom was abolished. God justly avenged these three wise men. The Athenians died of hunger. The Samians were overwhelmed by the sea. And the Jews, desolate and driven from their own kingdom, live in complete dispersion. But Socrates is not dead because of Plato. Neither is Pythagoras because of the new statue of Juno. Nor is the wise king because of the new law he laid down. Now, again, I think that's a remarkable reference. Here, a father is writing a letter to his son. By the way, we have no reason to believe that this Syrian man named Mara Bar Saparian was a believer. But he understood something about history and the lessons that we can learn from people. And just in a very matter-of-fact way, he says, I want to give my son three examples to learn to from history. So I'm going to give them the story of Socrates. I'm going to tell them the story of Pythagoras. And I'm going to give them the story of Jesus. Again, completely framing Jesus in a normal, understood historical atmosphere. Okay, let me go to a third one. Again, I agree that the first one was pretty speculative, but this third one I find very interesting. Josephus wrote of Jesus in the Antiquities of the Jews. Now, we calculate the time of Josephus' writing to be maybe about AD 93, maybe a little bit before that. But Josephus wrote about Jesus, and he clearly spoke of Jesus as a historical person. By the way, Josephus also confirms the historicity of many New Testament events. Now, I have to tell you something, that the quotation from Josephus that I'm going to read to you now is controversial. It's disputed by many people. There are many people who say that later Christians added to this. Okay, but we'll consider that just in a moment, but let's read the section. It's known as the Testimonium Flavianum, the testimony of Flavius Josephus to Jesus. So here we go, the Testimonium Flavianum. About this time there lived Jesus, a wise man, if indeed one ought to call him a man. For he was one who performed surprising deeds and was a teacher of such people as accept the truth gladly. He won over many Jews and many of the Greeks. He was the Christ. And when, upon the accusation of the principal men among us, Pilate had condemned him to a cross, those who had first come to love him did not cease. He appeared to them by spending a third day restored to life, for the prophets of God had foretold these things and a thousand other marvels about him. And the tribe of the Christians, so called after him, has still to this day not disappeared. Again, that's from Josephus, Antiquities of the Jews, Book 18, Chapter 3. Now, some people, even many people, say that early Christians corrupted this quotation to their own advantage. I want to acknowledge this is possible. But most scholars who even believe that this is corrupted believe that at the very least, Josephus wrote about Jesus and it was embellished by later Christians. It would seem strange and to me almost impossible that Josephus made absolutely no mention of Jesus, and later Christians added this in. If it is embellished, I think it's fair to say that it was started with a core of a true statement about Jesus, acknowledging his existence, and then was embellished by later Christians. But I do want to point this out. When the early church writer Origen cited Josephus about the year 250 AD, and when Eusebius, a later Christian historian, quoted Josephus about 324 AD, this is exactly how the quotations read. In other words, we don't have manuscript evidence that this was embellished at all. There are reasons why scholars make their arguments that this was embellished. Most notably, it's that, well, Josephus wasn't a Christian, and if he believed these things about Jesus, why wasn't he a Christian? I think maybe that discounts the reason that there are people who know the truth about Jesus, yet are not willing to surrender or submit to that truth. But leave that aside. Even if there are additions to this, there is a core there about the existence of Jesus that is absolutely certain historically. We should also note that Josephus also made specific mention of John the Baptist and James the Just, that man who was the half-brother of Jesus. Let's go on to a fourth person here. That would be the Roman comedian or writer Lucian. Now, Lucian was a Roman comedian who wrote mocking Christians and Christianity, but in his writing, he considered Jesus to be a completely historical person. Again, I just want to emphasize that even though Lucian believed that Christianity was false, he acknowledged the reality of Jesus. Lucian of Samosata, he was a Roman comedian and critic of Christianity. Here's what he wrote. "The Christians, you know, worship a man to this day, the distinguished personage who introduced their novel rites and was crucified on that account. You see, these misguided creatures start with the general conviction that they are immortal for all time, which explains the contempt of death and voluntary self-devotion, which are so common among them. And then it was impressed on them by their original lawgiver that they're all brothers from the moment they are converted. And they deny the gods of Greece and worship the crucified sage and live after his laws. All this they take quite on faith, with the result that they despise all worldly goods alike, regarding them merely as common property." You know, we read that description of a critic of Christianity in the first few centuries of the church, and we say, if that's what you think of Christianity, right on. Do you notice how he described Jesus and the followers of Jesus? First of all, he recognized that Christians worship Jesus Christ. That's absolutely true. They recognized that Jesus was crucified, that Lucian did. That's absolutely true. Lucian recognized that Christians believe in immortality, and that's why they're not afraid of death and why they live lives of self-devotion. And then he also points out that Jesus Christ is regarded among them as a lawgiver, and that Jesus taught us that we're all brothers and that we should deny the pagan gods. We should worship Jesus and live after his laws. Let me tell you, those are great things to say about Christians and Christianity. So we are grateful for the record of Lucian of Samosata, even though he wrote to criticize and to mock Christianity. Okay, let me go on to a next item here about how secular historians, or here, this isn't going to be a secular source, it's a religious source, but it's a non-Christian source, and that is the Talmud. The Talmud mentions Jesus as a historical person in several passages. Now, these Jewish rabbinical writings are very instructive. The Jewish rabbinical writings after the destruction of Jerusalem, known as the Talmud and the Mishnah, several times mention Jesus as a historical figure. And these writings were compiled somewhere between, and I'll just give approximate dates, AD 135 and AD 300. And if you look it up online, here are probable or possible references in the Talmud that some people conclude refer to Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth. These following passages, and I'm not going to quote to you the passages themselves, just what the import. You can look these up for yourself if you wish. But the Talmud mentions that Jesus was a sorcerer, as they call him, with disciples. You can see how the miracle-working ministry of Jesus would be regarded as sorcery by his religious opponents. So Jesus was regarded as a sorcerer with disciples. It's said that people were said to be healed in the name of Jesus. Jesus was a Torah teacher, in other words, a teacher of the Hebrew Scriptures. Jesus was a son or a disciple that turned out badly. Now again, you can just imagine how that's what a religious person who opposed Jesus would say. If you were to ask the scribes and the Pharisees of Jesus' own day, how would you describe him? They might describe him as a disciple that turned out badly. The Talmud goes on to describe Jesus as a frivolous disciple who practiced magic and turned to idolatry. They say that Jesus was punished in the afterlife, that he was executed, and that he was, in fact, the son of Mary. Again, I find this very fascinating that these Jewish historical writings don't deny that Jesus ever existed. Listen, one of the reasons why I'm spending some time on this is because you will still find to this day people who try to say that Jesus of Nazareth was just a myth, that he was never real, that it's just the figment of somebody's imagination. Friends, there is as much or more historical evidence for the life of Jesus Christ as there is for anybody in ancient history. Now, if somebody wants to argue that we can't know anything from ancient history, and the only thing that we can know is what we know in our present day, okay, fine, make that argument. But if we can know anything of ancient history, we can know that Jesus of Nazareth existed and lived a life as the gospel records proclaim. Let me give you just a few more here. We can talk about how Justin Martyr mentioned Roman historical documents that reported the events of the crucifixion of Jesus. Now, here under this heading, I talk about secular historians. Well, notice there was nothing secular about Justin Martyr. Justin Martyr was a committed Christian who, around 150 AD, he referred to documents that he believed were back in the archives at Rome. And what he believed was back in the archives in Rome was Pilate's report back to the emperor about what happened with this one named Jesus. Now, you could see where there would be speculation about that right at the very beginning. The speculation is simply this. Pontius Pilate was a Roman governor. The Roman governor had a lot of correspondence with the people that he answered to back in Rome. Wouldn't it be interesting if there was a written report of what Pilate learned and did and handled the whole situation having to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Now, if you want to go to something that talks about this, F.F. Bruce, who's very interesting both as a Bible commentator and as a historian, he writes this in his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He says this, we should especially like to know if Pilate sent home to Rome any report of the trial and execution of Jesus, and if so, what it contained. But it is not certain that he must have done so, and if he did, it has disappeared without beyond trace. So, we don't have any existent certain writing. We know that this was Pilate's thing. But he continues on, F.F. Bruce, in his book, The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? He continues on by saying this. Certainly some ancient writers believed that Pilate did send in such a report, but there's no evidence that any of them had any real knowledge of it. About AD 150, Justin Martyr, addressing his defense of Christianity to the Emperor Antoninus Pius, referred him to Pilate's report, which Justin supposed must be preserved in the imperial archives. But the words, "They pierced my hands and my feet," he says, are a description of the nails that were fixed in his hands and his feet on the cross. And after that, he was crucified. Those who crucified him cast lots for his garments and divided them among themselves. And that these things were so, you may learn from the acts which were recorded under Pontius Pilate. Later, he says, that he performed these miracles, you may easily be satisfied from the acts of Pontius Pilate. Now, I have somewhere in my library, I don't see it anywhere near me right now, otherwise I would take the book off and check. Wait, no, hold on. Here it is. Here is a book called The Archaeological and Historic Writings of the Sanhedrin and Talmud of the Jews. And in this book, it says that it has that particular record, those writings, and other archaeological and historicals. This is in broad dispute. I wouldn't make a historical record or argument out of this, but at least some people speak that they've found such things in the past. But when Justin Martyr wrote to a Jew in his own day, a Jew named Trypho, in AD 147, this is what he could say. "You Jews know that Jesus was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven as the prophecies did foretell was to happen." In other words, the confidence that the early church apologists had about the historical events of the gospel is consistent with them actually happening. Because if it was not known among the Jewish people, if this was not something that was common among this Jew named Trypho and his circle in those days, then they would have immediately dismissed the argument of Justin Martyr. So that is sort of a side door confirmation of this. Another confirmation that we have, and this is just sort of what we'll finish with, we have the historical confirmation of the book of Acts. This is fascinating because there was a time when many scholars thought that the book of Acts was kind of a romance novel of the early church. They said it was written at least 100 years after the event supposedly happened. But then a historical scholar named William Ramsey, he was a noted archaeologist and Bible scholar, he proved that the historical record of Acts is remarkably accurate regarding the specific practices, laws, and customs of the period that it claims to record. Really, William Ramsey demonstrated, and it's been demonstrated many times since, the book of Acts is the work of contemporary eyewitnesses. It has the stamp of reliable history all over it. There was an expert in Greco-Roman history from Oxford University. This is what he wrote about the book of Acts. His name was A.N. Sherwin White. He said, quote, "The historical framework is exact. In terms of time and place, the details are precise and correct. As documents, these narratives belong to the same historical series as the record of provincial and imperial trials in epigraphical and literary sources of the first and second centuries AD. For Acts, the confirmation of historicity is overwhelming. Any attempt to reject its basic historicity, even in matters of detail, must now appear absurd. Roman historians have long taken it for granted." I just want you to understand and to really grab a hold of this fact that the Bible that we have is a historically reliable and grounded document. We don't have to yield anything to people who just say, well, it's in the Bible, it can't be true history. No, the Bible is a remarkably accurate historical record, and Christianity is a faith that is firmly founded on historical truth. And then going back to Psalm 78, we've got a lot to learn from history. Hey, let me conclude with this one particular quote of going back to the historical scholar F.F. Bruce. This is what F.F. Bruce writes. He says this: some writers may toy with the fancy of a Christ myth, but they do not do so on the grounds of historical evidence. The historicity of Christ is as axiomatic for an unbiased historian as the historicity of Julius Caesar. It is not historians who propagate the Christ myth theories. Well, I would say amen to that, F.F. Bruce. So don't let anybody tell you, don't let anybody try to make you believe that what we have in the Bible, either from the Hebrew scriptures, which we didn't really talk about today, but especially from the Greek scriptures, the New Testament record, it is a historically grounded and a historically accurate document given to us, giving us a foundation for understanding history from this particular point on. So, with this, we just want to take a step back and realize, recognize that the study of history is good and important to God. What you're doing in having an interest in this particular lecture series, this particular course on Christian history or church history, this is good and valuable for you. It's good for us to learn it. It's good for us to pass it on, both the Word of God and the work of God. Then we take great comfort in the fact that Christianity is a faith that is grounded, it is rooted in historical truth. Historical truth is important to Christianity, and we can take it from this point on by our study of history. All right, in our next lecture, we're going to be talking about what I would call the apostolic church, the church of the New Testament times. After all, if we're going to start with church history, let's go back to the beginning and talk about the church beginning at the book of Acts and what it was like during apostolic times. That will be our next section of a church history lecture. So pleased that you could join us today, and hope that you could join us for the future lectures as well.